All right. We are on page 18, lesson 4, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and greed which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So Paul says that we are in Christ now. We are no longer in the world. We're no longer in sin. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are empowered to become the sons of God. One of the scriptures, I forget exactly where it is, it says that that those who have walked with the Lord, those who have chosen the Lord, have been given the power to become the sons of God. And the implication of the scripture is that before we knew the Lord, we did not have the ability to please God. We did not have the ability to become what it is we were to come. But now that we're in the Lord, we have the power to become the sons of God. In Romans 8:29, we're told that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So the Bible tells us that we who are born again are predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to become like Jesus. We're going to look like Jesus, act like Jesus, think like Jesus in our values, behaviors, emotions, responses, the way that we relate to God and to our fellow man. And the implication is here on this earth, not when we die and go to heaven, but here on this earth. The process of sanctification is the third process of the salvation experience. Salvation is divided into four stages: justification, regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the work that Jesus did on the cross. He died for our sins so that we might live. We are justified, means we're treated just as if I'd not sinned. That's how I remember what justified means. I'm treated just as if I'd not sinned. Regeneration is a process of being born again. So after Jesus does his work, because he has to do his work first, and it's always true that God has to do his work first so that we can do our work. After he does his work, then we have the ability to become regenerated or reborn, the idea of being born again or new birth or the new creature. Paul talks about the old man and the new man, and we can become the new man. The old man goes down into the waters of baptism like a grave and comes up like a resurrected being. A new creature in Christ Jesus, who now have the capacity to please God, the ability to walk with God and do what he wants. Third step of salvation experience is called sanctification, the process of taking that newborn creature and causing it to grow and mature and become like Christ, full and mature, like the Son of God. That involves process not only of growing and maturing in a natural sense, because we're born again infants. People are born again, are born as infants. So we're born again as infants. You almost envision this small spiritual child inside of you that needs to grow. In order for it to grow, the old man has to make way. You have to scour out the vessel so that the new baby can grow up inside. And so the process of getting rid of that is the process of sanctification, cleaning up the dwelling that is who we are, so that the Lord can increase in us and grow in us until we become to a mature man in Christ. Process of sanctification is a process of getting rid of the old man and the old man's ways, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world, and replacing them with the ways of God, becoming like Christ. We've seen people that we all think of as very Christ-like, like Mother Teresa. We talk about her all the time. Or maybe John Paul was somebody that you thought was that way. Or maybe your Aunt Mary, or someone you've known who's just very godly, just a person who's just, be around them as you just feel like you're in the presence of the Lord, or someone who knows the Lord very, very well because of the way they've progressed from the time that they come to know the Lord until the way that they live now. And there are a lot of people like that down through history. We've known St. Francis, for instance. It's commonly thought of in that particular way. People who have learned to die to themselves to live to Christ, as he said in Galatians. And then the final step is process of glorification. And that's what happens when we stand at the throne of God, and all that is broken in us, that is remains broken, remains unrefined, is then refixed and repaired at that particular point in time. So if I show up at the altar of grace, the throne of judgment, 10% sanctified, I will have to be 90% sanctified at that point in time in order to come into the presence of God. If I show up 90% sanctified, I will be 10% sanctified at that time, so that we all are 100% sanctified when we come to the presence of God. We cannot enter into His presence without being holy. And so there's that particular process. Paul said that every man builds on the foundation, which is Jesus. And some men build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some men build with gold, metal, precious jewels. And what he means is that when we're born again, a foundation is laid in Christ. We are now, we have a new building, a new house, as it were, and that foundation laid is Christ. And from that time on, we build on that foundation. And we can choose what we build with. If we build with things that are temporal and worldly and of no spiritual value, we're building with hay, wood, and stubble. And if we build on that foundation with those things which are spiritually eternal and powerful and real, then we build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. The scripture says, Paul says, that the fire of judgment comes and tests each man's work. He's talking about what happens when we die. The fire of judgment tests each man's work. And it says that if man's built with hay, wood, and stubble, that all that he's built will be consumed, but he himself will be saved as through fire. Or it's what I refer to as showing up in the anteroom of God smelling a smoke. Because everything you've got, it's like if you came out of a house fire. Everything you've got has been burned off, and you're there. You're born again, but there's nothing built on top of your foundation. You show up. On the other hand, if we have built with gold, metal, and precious jewels, then the fire that comes that tests our work will purge gold, metal, and precious jewels until they become perfected. So we wind up. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where men can steal and moth can eat away and rust can corrode, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where those things can't happen." So Jesus is telling us that we need to build our spiritual collateral in heaven. We need to lay up for ourselves a bank account in heaven. We need to take that which is eternal, that which is good and godly, and maximize that in our life. And minimize that which is not that way. Another way he put that is that a man went on a journey and he left talents with various people. And when he came back, he said, "What have you done with that which I gave you?" And the one guy said, "You gave me 5 talents and here's 5 more. I took that which you gave me and I invested it in the kingdom. And now I have 5 more. I have 10 talents. And the man said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." Then he asked the guy, "What did you do with the 2 talents I gave you?" And he said, "I invested what you gave me in the kingdom of God. And now I have 4 talents. I have increased that which you gave me." And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so then he talked to the man who had 1 talent. He said, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, I knew that you were a harsh master and that you would not like it if I lost my talent. So I buried it in the ground. I hid it. And here's that talent." And Jesus said that the master's response would be that you are an unworthy servant, an unfaithful servant, an unprofitable servant, and that which I have given you, that talent which you squandered, I'm going to take that away from you and give it to the man who has 10. Because he who has will be given more, and he who has not will not be given anything at all. So there's this principle that runs throughout the teachings of Jesus and Paul, which basically says that when we have that which is of God, and we focus on increasing that which is of God, that what we have will generate more for us. There's a collateral in heaven. There's a bank account there and all that sort of thing. Now, another way that this whole thing is approached is in terms of being dead or alive. One of the things that we talk about in the scriptures is that we need to die, that the old man in us needs to die, and that the new man needs to grow and be born and grow and have life. We need to let that new creature, which is the sanctified person in us, grow. But in order to do that, we have to let the old one die. It's somewhat similar to the grafting process. We cut off the old branch and put the new branch in and graft it in. And so when he talks about that old person dying so the new man might grow, we get that image we had before about scouring out the vessel so that there's room for growing. It's really hard to have a whole house full of junk and bring anything in and let it grow, no matter how good it is. You know, if someone said, "Well, gee, I will give you all the money that you give room for in your house," you'd start throwing stuff out the window because you'd be making room in your house for this free gift of money coming in. And that's what it's like. We've talked before about the fact that when Jesus comes into our hearts, that he enters into us as if we are a dwelling. One of the metaphors that's used in the Bible is that we are a dwelling. We are a house, a vessel. Lots of metaphors along this line. When Jesus comes into my life as a born-again person, he moves into the hall and the foyer. He moves into the foyer and the seating room. He comes in the door and he moves in. And up and down my halls of this particular house are all these rooms that are part of my house. And the doors of all these rooms are shut because we're having company. Jesus has come to live among us, and these rooms are not presentable, and so we've got them all shut off like we would if we hadn't had time to get our house all cleaned up or whatever. And so Jesus comes in and he fellowships with us for a while. And he says, we're having a nice time talking. He said, show me the place. And you go, oh, you know what, I'm not really ready for company to come. I'm not really ready for to do all that at this particular point in time. And he said, no. He said, let's go see. He said, what's behind this door here? And you're going, I don't know that I'd go in there. That's really not presentable. And Jesus says, as he does in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open to me, then I will come in and have fellowship with you. That scripture is not about salvation. It's about sanctification. If you read it, you'll see that that's the case. So he says, I must come into this room and have fellowship with you here if you want any more of me. If you want more of me in your life, you've got to make room for me. And so very reluctantly, we let him open the door. And when we do, the evil that is behind that door comes out. And maybe it sounds like lust, you know, or pride or anger, whatever, comes roaring out, you know. And Jesus cleanses that room out, brings the Holy Spirit in, fills that room. And now Jesus lives in our foyer, in our parlor, and one room. And so what happens is that we have on average, holier house than we had before. And so then he goes and he says, well, what about this room right here? Let me go into this room. We go, you know, we were doing so good. We've got all this space here. And he says, no, I need to come into this particular room. And so we go through this whole process. He opens the door. Out comes the evil. He cleanses all that out. He fills that up. And now we've got a parlor and a foyer and two rooms. And the idea is to get to the place that by the end of the day, all of the house is cleaned out and filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is a place of fellowship with Christ in every room in the house. In fact, we are told we cannot live in the subdivision that God lives in unless all of our rooms are, all of our house is sanctified, right? So the point is that's the process. So if we wind up dying and only 3/4 of the house is clean, then they've got to do some cleanup work there at the throne of grace. That's called glorification, or the process of becoming fully sanctified until we become glorified. In other words, able to contain or reveal the glory of God. So here Paul says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He said these kinds of things will be considered idolatry by God. If you let these things live in your life, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, these things are idols which you are worshiping instead of me. And he said, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Now, we need to have a little conversation about the word where wrath means. So if I was to ask you what define the word wrath, most of you would define it in terms of anger, because that is how we tend to use the word wrath in our modern vocabulary. We think of wrath as anger. It's, you know, I've vented my wrath on him. We think of that as anger. But that's not how the word was used as late as 40 years ago. I mean, prior to about 40 years ago, that word, the word that is wrath, the word that we use wrath, or even the grapes of wrath, all that sort of thing, it's not used to convey powerful anger. That's not what it meant. What it meant is that process by which God protects his holiness. And the example that I like to use is the clean room down at the CDC. What happens is that if you go into the clean room where they're doing all of the important research, and you bring in all of this junk from the outside with you, you will pollute and ruin the process of the research. The research is ruined, and all of that is worthless. Everything that you've done is worthless. And so in order to enter into a clean room, or like an ICU, very often before you can go into certain areas of an ICU, you've got to scrub down and glove up and, you know, put your put your robe on, that sort of thing. But in order to go into the clean room, you got to scrub down, and then you got to get on certain kind of clothes, and then you go in through what's an ionospheric kind of a chamber where all the dust and everything is zapped off of you, and then you can enter into the clean room. I mean, you've got a mask on and all that sort of thing. You're not polluting the area. The wrath of God is technically that which protects His holiness. It's that which breaks out to prevent anything from coming into His presence that is unholy. That's actually what the wrath of God is. So think of it as like that ionospheric room. So if we were to enter into the presence of God in an unholy way, the wrath of God would break out to destroy all that is unholy about us. And that does have the capacity to destroy us if what is unholy about us is a lot. And so the point is that he says, because of these things here, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, this idolatry, the wrath of God will come. What he means is that if we have these things in our life, then God will have to purge us of these in a fairly powerful way. He will have to burn these out of us, cleanse these things from us. He will have to act to remove these things from us. If I'm committed to the Lord, and I'm wanting to walk with the Lord, and I'm asking God to be my Lord, be my Jesus, be my Lord, and I want to do all these kind of things, and I come before the Lord, and I'm got on filthy rags, He's going to have to change me in order for me to come into His presence. He's going to have to act against all that I have that's filthy. He's going to have to purge me. And the process of being purged is not always fun. Have you ever been purged? Have you ever had been... Yeah, I mean, I think, for instance, if you would, about some mother scrubbing up some kids. You know, you've got your boys have been out and whatever in the mud and they're whatever and getting ready for church, and they got that soap out and that scraper, and then, you know, my mother, you know, the term redneck. Well, there's a reason why people are called rednecks. It's because their mother scrubs them down to the point that everything just glows. My uncles, who used to work on the farm, they were very clean men on my father's side. And whenever they get done at the end of the day working from scrubbing and everything, they would just glow red because they would just scrub up. Well, this process of being scrubbed up is not always fun, as you know. I mean, it you wiggle and get out from under it, and she's in the ears digging, and she's, you know, she's got her Brillo pad out working on dirt on the backside of your whatever. So that's the wrath of God coming to work on us. It's not always fun, and he's saying that if we have these things in our life, then God, in order to have fellowship with us, has to break out against these things in order to clean us up so that we can have fellowship. I mean, we ask for fellowship. We don't ask for the cleaning process, but you can't ask for one without asking for the other. It's just inherent in that. Sometimes when you say, Lord, I want you to be my friend, we don't really realize what we're asking for. A friend of one of my mentors was named Bob Mumford. And Bob used to say that the Lord would say to him, Bob, you and I are incompatible. And Bob, I never change. So the point is that it's we who have to change, you know, because the Lord is going to be the way He is. And so on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And then in you also once when you were living them. There was a time when we were living in sin that we just totally gave ourselves to these various things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Those things before we were born again were a natural part of our existence along with many, many other things. And many of those things we did not even consider to be wrong. We just walked in those things as if there was nothing wrong with them whatsoever. All you got to do is sit and listen to a bunch of men talking about a bunch of women. And if they don't have any spiritual basis in them whatsoever, I promise you they'll be talking about in ways that are not pure or moral or any of those sort of things because they don't even consider it wrong. It's not a part of what they consider to be immoral, impure, or have or evil desire or any of those kind of things. On another less volatile level, look at the concept of greed. It is a very common attitude, especially here in America, especially in Alpharetta, to live in greed. We have a tendency to think that what we have is not enough, that we need more. And if we ever got a really good, clear perspective on what we have versus what the rest of the world has, our perspective would be that not only do we have enough, we have too much, especially as it relates to other people. Nancy and I just got back from Africa, and I will tell you that a Big Mac will feed a family of five. in Africa. That's how much food they get to eat at a meal. A Big Mac will feed a family of five. And I'm a big eater. When I sit down to eat, I can eat a couple plates of whatever. And yet when I sit and watch these African people eat, one of my plates would feed more than a family of five. I mean, they just don't have that much food. They just don't get it. So I'm sitting here going, well, gee, I've only had two plates full and now I need some more. Well, that's greedy. That's just greedy. I've trained myself to need to eat that much. I mean, it's just the truth. I don't need to eat near as much as I eat, as you can see. None of us need to eat much. What are you laughing about? None of us need to eat, I won't say about none of us because some of you are probably real frugal, but many of us, most of us in America don't need to eat near as much as we do. But we've trained ourselves to consume that much food. So I was sitting around talking about impure men a while ago, and it's pretty easy to talk about them impure men, right? You know, them impure men are having those thoughts. But when we start thinking about we eat too much, we're greedy at the table, that strikes a little closer to home for us. And what we need to realize is that God has called us to share what we have and to live according to balance and according to His guidelines and whatever. So there is that way in all of us which can be sanctified, even if we're on the process. So this, my fork has been an idol for me for much of my life, and I don't eat near as badly as I used to, which means I'm not quite the child of hell I used to be. I need to eat a lot. What are you laughing about back there? I need to eat a lot better than I do. And the more I'm in Africa, the more I realize that. The more I see what they have. One of the things that's really hard to watch in Africa, when we go to these places, we stay at a resort. The hotel we stay at is an African resort. It's like a very high-end Holiday Inn. And they have a beautiful buffet every morning for breakfast and every night. And they fix you eggs, you know, any way you want them. And they have stir-fry at night. All kinds of stuff and big desserts. So there's tons of food at this place where we are. And when we go out in the field and we see what the people eat in the field, it's a whole different world. I mean, you're talking about a world where people who have some money will maybe eat meat twice a month or two, three, four times a month. They don't get meat all that often. When we were over at the Mullies, the Mullies eat like their children do. And how often do they get meat? Twice a month they get meat. So because they're eating the same way as the children. We ate a lot of vegetables. We ate a lot of tomatoes. We ate a lot of rice. We ate a lot of lentils. A lot of actually pretty good food. But as far as meat goes, it's just not something that they have a lot of. Well, what's really sad is to watch the Americans come into the dining hall and pile their plate up with food. And when they get done, they turn these plates back in to these waiters. And the people who work in the hotels, they're the lucky people. There's 70% unemployment in Swaziland. So the people who work in the hotel, they're the lucky ones. They actually have jobs. But when they go back in and they take a plate and they scrape a whole plate full of food off into the garbage can, it's a shame. Especially because there are lots of people there who would frankly like to have a shot at it before it went in the garbage can. Now, these people, hey, they have jobs and that sort of thing, but they know all these people. You know what I'm saying? And so the thing is we're insensitive. We don't realize it. We're used to going to the buffet and getting a bunch of this and a bunch of that and trying a little bit of this, trying a little bit of that, and, you know, throwing the rest away. That's kind of, you know, it's kind of our style. But I tell you, it's grievous to watch that happen in Africa. One of the things that we encourage people to do is, If you think you might like something, try it. Don't take a bunch of it. Try it. And if you want more, go back and get it. But don't turn in plates with big old food stacked up on them. It's really hard to tell people that you're here to help them when you do stuff like that. So there's these issues, Paul says, that we have in our life concerning our personal holiness, and that they are immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are a list of a laundry list that could go on, but this is just a list of things that he mentions at this particular point in time. He says, these things are idolatry to us. Most of us don't think of ourselves as worshiping idols. We don't have any statues at home that we bow down in front of and whatever. But this is idolatry, he said. And he said, the wrath of God, that cleansing power of God, has to break out against that in us in order to draw us closer to Him. We're sort of, my father used to say, cruising for a bruising. When I would get a bad attitude about something, my dad would say, boy, you're cruising for a bruising. And what he meant by that was, is that I am begging to get some licks. I'm heading there to a bruising as fast as I can go. And so that's what it is with God sometimes. When we do stuff and begin to just do it and it's not pleasing to the Lord, we're asking God to purge us. We're asking God to deal with us in this particular area. And then when God does and things aren't as much fun as we'd like for them to be, we sometimes forget that we actually ask for this. We actually ask for God to discipline us. We ask for God to cleanse us, to purge us, all that sort of thing. So, and he said, now you used to live in that way. That was a way that you used to live. But that's not the way you're living anymore, because you're now born again. You're part of the kingdom of God. That's now beyond you. You're not supposed to do that anymore. One of the problems that we have is too many people who get this notion that in order to die and go to heaven, they need to go make this very organized speech to the Lord, down on their knees, I ask Jesus into my heart, whatever, and then they get up and they go back and they never change their life. What happens is that they've made this speech and now they go back and they have no intention whatsoever, or no real intention whatsoever, of actually changing and become different. And I'm here to tell you that the Bible does not support that as a valid experience. It's been way too simplified by preachers who are all too anxious to get people to fill up the pews by telling them all you got to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what James says. That's not what Paul says. Randy Pope over here at Perimeter, yeah, he preaches same sermon a lot. And that's not a criticism. I've only been over 3 or 4 times, but it's the same sermon every time I went over there. But one of the things that he says is that if you look at yourself and you've been born again for a while and you cannot honestly see any change in yourself from before you were born again, you need to question whether or not you've had a real experience. Because having Jesus come into our life is going to change our life. It's going to change us. We're going to think differently and act differently. And as we allow Him and invite Him to work in us, it's going to be even more than that as we go along. One of the things I love about this book is it cuts to the chase in terms of what it is God is expecting of us. It's called crazy love. It means the kind of love that we have for God is crazy to the world. They think of it as radical, the kind of love we're supposed to have. The idea that God would love us is pretty crazy when you think about it. And the idea that we would love God the way that we do and operate the way that we do, when it's the right way to operate and love the Lord, seems crazy to the Lord. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Anybody who seems to have a more vibrant walk with the Lord, they appear fanatical to us because they're walking more passionately toward God than we are. And so they have a tendency to feel radical or fanatical to us. So we are supposed to live as alive to Christ and dead to sin. We consider ourselves dead with the following, which have a sexual focus in a perverted way or an inordinate amount. Immorality, which the word is porneia, it means sexual perversion. Impurity, which is akathisarian, is physical or moral uncleanness. That's what it means. Passion, apathos, means inordinate affection or lust. Evil desire, which is epithumium kakin, means concupiscence. And greed, or pleonexion, means avarice, covetous, and fraudulency. It's interesting that God puts greed in the same category as all these other sexual impurities. So he said, these things are idolatrous. That is, we love them more than we love God. These things will provoke God's indignation or wrath toward us. This is how we used to live before we were reborn. Now, before I get into this next section, I want you to remember a story from the Old Testament about Moses. You all remember Moses and the burning bush? You remember that Moses and went before God, the burning bush, and God asked Moses to go and tell the people of Israel who were slaves that he intended to set them free. Remember that? Well, he went through this whole process of trying to wiggle out of it, and God persuaded him that he was the man and Aaron would speak for him, although the truth is Aaron never did. Moses wound up talking for himself. And he gave him the staff, you know, that did all the tricks and the miraculous things and whatever. So Moses decides then he's going to obey God. And so he packs up his wife and his two kids and he's heading back to Egypt. And on the way, an angel confronts him and threatens to kill his sons. Threatens to kill his sons. And the reason is, it's because Moses had never circumcised his children. He is living in all this time away from Israel. He's had these boys. Remember, he was born a Jew, an Israelite, because they weren't Jews yet until later. But he was born an Israelite. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was tutored by his own mother, nursed by his own mother, because that was part of the arrangement that was made between the sister and whatever. And at some particular point in time, he begins to realize that his people Israel are important, and he chooses to side with Israel versus with his Egyptian power base. And in the process, he winds up killing somebody in order to try to save one of the Israelite men from getting beat to death. And he winds up, when the word gets out, he has to flee. So he flees to the desert. He goes to live among the Midianites, and there he marries Zipporah, his wife, and they have two sons, Gershom, and I forget the other boy's name. And so he's raising these sons up, and he's been taught and trained about what it means to be an Israelite, that part of the covenant with Abraham is circumcision, but he never gets around to circumcising his sons. So he goes before the living God in a burning bush. The Lord gives him an assignment, and he has this interface with God, and so he agrees to do all of this. And in the process, he packs his stuff up to go back, and he's not thinking at all about his uncircumcised sons. He's not remembering that they have not been circumcised and that it's part of the covenant. So what happens is that this angel from the Lord meets him on the road and threatens to kill the sons because they are unclean. In other words, the wrath of God is going to break out against these unclean sons of Moses. And so what happened is Moses is dumbfounded by this process, not exactly sure what to do. And Zipporah, leave it to the wife to have to do the dirty work, Zipporah grabs up a stone knife and quickly circumcises her two boys in order to keep the angel from destroying them. Now that's a biblical story. It's right there. You can read it. Okay. Well, what's happening is that what God is saying is that I've called you. You're going to be my guy. You're going to be my spokesman. I'm going to be with you in the whole nine yards. But you've got to walk before me in holiness. Because we are now going to be good friends and all this kind of stuff, to whom much is given is much required. I'm holding you to a standard I wasn't holding you to last week. Because last week you were just wandering out there away from me, not really in relationship with me. And so I did not go jumping on you. But now we are in relationship, you and I, and we have to walk together according to the covenantal relationship that we've agreed upon. And you got sloppy around this whole area of whether your sons were circumcised or not. And so God confronted him until he got that done. Comments. Let me stop for a minute here. We've talked a whole lot here. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus did not say, invite me into your heart and then relax for the rest of your life. He was
circumcised.
You'd have to assume so, because his mother let him go after the date of circumcision. So he would have been circumcised when his mother gave, when, you know, on the eighth day. And by the time they put him in the basket, he was beyond all that in terms of age. But so
that makes it even more amazing that he never followed.
Well, you know, I think we're all kind of sloppy with God, truth be known. I mean, I think that if the Lord's ever shown you in your life things that shouldn't be there, if you've ever had... And I mean, surely there's come a point in time when the Lord says to you, you know, you need to do that or not do that. You need to stop this or do that. I'm sure that there's a point in time when the Lord has revealed to you that there's some area of your life that you need to change in. I'm sure that's happened to you. Well, if you're like me, you're surprised you didn't think of it before. When God reveals himself to us, by definition, we didn't realize it before. Right? So the point is as the Lord begins to show us, God's a good God in the sense that He doesn't try to do all of our surgeries at one time. You know what I'm saying? God is a good God in the sense that He works over time with us to get us where He wants us to be. So He'll work on us for a little while and give us a rest, and work on us a little while and give us a rest. If you remember the story of King David, King David was a good guy and he was really close to the Lord, but he had some issues in his life. And so after a while, God would deal with those particular issues. And he kind of worked through it until by the time David got to be an older man, things were pretty well straightened up. But it wasn't that way in the middle. Think of Jacob. Jacob was a pretty good mess. I mean, he agreed to be God's guy. He agreed to be in relationship with God. But he also had a whole lot of corruption and ethical issues in his life. He was a liar and a cheat, deceiver. And God took about 20 years to work on Jacob until Jacob finally cleaned his house up there at Bethel. So we have this process that we need to go through with God. And I think that when the Lord begins to show me what's wrong in my life, I'm always surprised. And at the time you go, well, I shouldn't be surprised. But I'm always surprised when the Lord begins to show me what's wrong. Much of what I consider sin today, I didn't consider sin always. I didn't think of it as wrong. I didn't think of it as sinful. I mean, I quit murdering people a long time ago, you know. And I haven't stolen anything in forever. You know, and I haven't raped anybody or any of those kinds of things in a long, long time. So, I mean, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to, when you put your list of sins together, you know, it's rape, murder, you know, thievery, you know, blasphemy, whatever that is, you know. There's this whole list of things, most of which we don't do. They fall in the category of sin. Now, this other stuff over here, which we do, we often don't even consider that sin. I mean, that's just, you know, I'm not being greedy. I'm just preparing for the future. You know, I'm not, you know what I'm saying? It's just, I'm not being unforgiving. I'm righteously indignant. You know, I'm not, you know, I'm just cleansing the temple like Jesus, you know. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Okay, so what happens is, with me, is when God begins to show me areas in my life that need to improve, he usually is revealing something to me that I either was not looking at because I didn't want to, or frankly just didn't realize it was wrong. I'll give you a good example, because I like to not speak just esoterically about these things. But some years ago, but not that long ago, I had been living with my wife for 30 some years at that particular point in time, and I was going through this process. The Lord was showing me something new to work on. Because my walk with the Lord has been a journey whereby we work on stuff, and then I get a break, and then we work on some more stuff, and then I get a break. And I keep asking God to show me what it is that I need to work on, and He's faithful to do that because I want to be His friend. I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I've been trained to want to be sanctified. I'm a Methodist, because after all, that's central to the Methodist doctrine. Process of sanctification, and I've been trained to go through this particular process. And so as I go along, God begins to work on stuff. And so I'm talking to the Lord about stuff, and He starts to talk to me about me as a husband, being a husband to my wife. And so, you know, I haven't committed adultery in, gosh, a long time now, and as in never. And so I'm figuring I provide, you know, I went to work every day, and I didn't beat her and that sort of thing. So I'm figuring pretty good, you know, whatever. And the Lord begins to talk to me about the scripture that says, live considerately with your wife. Okay? Now, I'd rather talk about the scripture that says, wives, submit to your husbands, but that wasn't the one He wanted to talk to me about. He was wanting to talk to me about the scripture that says, men, live considerately with your wife. And so I'm sitting here mulling over this issue of what does it mean to live considerate with your wife. And the Lord begins to show me that I have a very good wife, that she's very supportive and very loving, and that she will serve me and care for me just in extraordinary ways, and has done so for many years, and is glad to do it. And yet I realize that in many, many cases what happens is that she's doing more for me than she really should. Let me give you a simple example. There is no law that says I can't get up off my fat butt and go get the tea myself. There's no law that says that she has to bring me every glass of tea that I drink. And why is that a sin? Well, it's a sin because I'm not being considerate. I mean, my wife belongs to the Lord. She has so much energy that God's given her to do. And if I consume an inordinate share of it, then she can't do everything God wants her to do. Now, I don't know if that sounds foolish to you, but it didn't sound foolish to me when God said it to me. So what happens is that the Lord begins to show me that even though I haven't beat her or anything like that in a long time, that I'm not living with her as considerately as I should. And He's beginning to show me that there are many times when I take advantage of the fact that my wife is loving and kind and giving. And the truth of the matter is that what I'm supposed to be doing is working my tail off to serve her, to care for her. That this whole process of marriage is supposed to be two people competing to care for the other one. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. And so the process is that I'm sitting here and I'm busy doing God's work and all kinds of stuff, and my wife is doing a lot of stuff, and I'm not living considerate with my wife. And there are times when I know that if I want to, I can manipulate her into doing something for me just because I'm good at it and because I've had practice for 30-some years. And, you know, the whole point is the Lord is speaking to me about living considerately with my wife. And He says to me, Wayne, the number one person you need to protect your wife from is you. Is you. Now, I can promise you that there would be no holds barred should anybody threaten my wife in any way whatsoever. That I would kill them dead. And as fast as I can go, as hard as I can go, no one is going to abuse my wife. Except me. And the Lord began to show me that even though I don't consider it abuse, that I need to live considerate of my wife involves me laying my life down for her. Involves me realizing that she gets tired too, and that there are things that I should do that she's been doing for me, and that I should be sitting around trying to figure out how to maximize her ability to have rest and balance in her life. I mean, so that she can study the Word too, and I should make sure that she's maximizing her God-given talents. One of the things that was not happening at that time was she was not teaching Bible. Now she is. And part of that was because I took some time to help her realize how good she was at it, because she is, and help her with some encouragement and showed her how to do some things and work with her until she could begin to teach the Word. And now she teaches classes and people are blessed by that, and she knows she can. And part of that's because God showed me that my job was to help her to develop some of those things. Now, that may not sound like big sin to you all, but it is to God. It is to God, because I'm not supposed to be inconsiderate toward my wife. The Bible clearly says so. And I can't just read that and go, well, sure, and move on. It may not. We have a tendency to think that sin is those things that we do that you can go to jail for. Well, there's a whole lot of things you won't go to jail for that God considers to be sin. So it's just an example of what I mean when I say that the Lord has these conversations with us about becoming dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, selfishness could be in that particular list. You know, I find that selfishness and self being self-centered is one of a very significant sins in people's lives that most people don't consider to be sin. I never did. So, take it for what it's worth. All right. So he said, this is how we used to be reborn. Now, these various... let me stop for a minute. Yes?
Yeah, I was going to say, since we've come home from Africa, I've been looking at things a little differently, too. And we were in this one children's home, and each child had like a part of a, you know, one bunk. And they had like a metal chest, about 3 foot, whatever. All their belongings. When we moved here, we looked at some smaller places, but I thought, get rid of. I mean, we've downsized a lot, but there were just things I wasn't willing to give up. I really wasn't. And it's it just made me look at things different after seeing how other people live. You know, you were talking about grief is like one of these things in this list that you don't always think about being in that list or whatever. You don't sometimes even see it in yourself. But it's made me look at a lot different and see things.
Well, one of the doctrines of John Wesley was the doctrine of simple living, that people needed to live simply and not accumulate and hoard and to have everything they needed, all that they needed, but not to create need and whatever. And so when we were among the Free Methodists, one of the things they taught was the doctrine of simple living, and it really helped us. So we've actually downsized now about 3 times in a very significant way. I'm talking about giving away large chunks of furniture and all kinds of stuff and moving into smaller and smaller houses and whatever. And, you know, you think you've done a good job until you go somewhere where everybody has everything they have in a trunk like this. And you realize that God didn't want me down to a trunk like this, but I'm a whole long way from a trunk like this. So one of the, you know, sometimes what happens is people go, well, I don't know that I can afford to give more money to what God wants to do. Well, we could if we weren't spending so much of our money supporting our stuff. Y'all ever, y'all know who George Carlin is? One of the great prophets of our time. George Carlin had this routine on stuff. Do you remember that? He said, you know, you started off and you didn't have much stuff. And he said, as you worked, you got more stuff. When you got more stuff, you had to have a place to put your stuff. So you went out and you got a place. And when you did, you opened it up and there wasn't enough stuff to fill it up. So you had to go get some more stuff to fill it up. And then as you got more stuff, then what happened is you needed a bigger place for your stuff. And so you went out and you got sheds to store your stuff and then bigger houses to store your stuff. And before you knew it, you're living for your stuff. You know, and he was right. He's right. And so what happens is that we can realize, and God is really good about this, and I want to say this to you, that when we are doing business with the Lord on the basis of, Lord, I want to be your friend, and I want to please you, God is really good about being gentle about this. I will tell you that I don't think it's all that much in the future when we're going to cut it in half again. I think that it's very, very soon in the next year or so, we're going to sell what we've got and move into something much smaller because we're realizing we don't need what all we've got. We're realizing that to some degree it has us more than we have it. I tell you how you realize that. You realize that when you come home from Africa and you have to spend 2 days getting your yard back in shape. And you're sitting here whacking, cutting, and doing all this kind of stuff. And you realize you don't have time to do what God wants you to do because your yard is requiring. I mean, I like a nice, neat edge on my driveway. I mean, you can come and see. I like a nice, neat edge, and I like my bushes at a certain level, whatever. Well, when you get to where you cannot care for that which you have because you're too busy doing what God wants you to do, you either have to stop doing what God wants you to do and bow down to that which you have, or you have to get rid of some of what you have so that you can do what God wants you to do. It's just that simple. And I think the thing we need to say about this, because too often when you talk about stuff like this, people start feeling condemned and ugly, and I don't want that to happen. But when God wants something from you, if you have your heart toward Him, He'll tell you, and it's God's gentle about it. He kind of leads you into these kinds of things. And this is not something that Nancy or I or anybody can put on somebody else. These are things that God can show you. But they are a good example of what it means when it says that we need to be dead to things like greed. There's, in order to make more room for God, we have to get rid of stuff if we want more of God. And I promise you, and if you think about this, think about how much of the stuff you're actually going to take with you. So when you show up before the Lord, how much of the stuff will you be there? I mean, don't forget that Kincaid picture over the fireplace, because that is one of our best pieces of stuff we have. So that's going in my casket, you know, because I'm not going to go to, you know, leave that behind. I mean, they can have all the family portraits they want, but I'm not going to leave the Kincaid behind. So when you think about it, the stuff, ultimately, when it's all said and done, you just need a good shoes. You don't even need a pair of good suit. You need a pair of shoes. Who knew? You know, who knows? You just need a good suit. So, when it's all said and done.
One thing that a girl that had done Africa said in her Bible study last Wednesday was that she had been concerned about.
Yeah.
And her closet wasn't as big as she said she got back from Africa, and she felt like an idiot. For thinking in her mind, this isn't as nice as what I would like.
Well, see, one of the great things about going to Africa is it really gives you some perspective. Now, here's the deal. We're never, ever going to live like they do in Africa, nor should we. It's not like that God wants us to, you know, suddenly get down to where we have a family of four over to join our, have our Big Mac for supper. That's not what this is about. It's a perspective thing. I mean, God has blessed our country, and we're going to always have more than they do. But the question is how much more, and at what expense to whom? You know, that sort of thing. So, we're only talking about this because there's no axe murderers in the room and all the adulterers have left the class. And so we're down to just dealing with that which we understand here.
The gratitude for the little they did have.
Isn't it something?
They were so, the lady Vivian that ran the orphanage, 15 or 16 kids, she was showing me her bedroom that was cement walls that were painted.
Yeah.
Just dancing around it, saying, "God loves me so much, Kitty. I never dreamed He'd give me something like this." And I'm sitting here looking at cement walls painted.
No bedspread, no curtains.
You know, 20 kids living in the house, with hers and all the orphans, and she's talking about how He has just blessed her socks off.
Yeah, and she gets to feed the mosquitoes every night.
Exactly.
Yeah, she's lunch. So it's.
It made me realize that I was not thanking God enough for what He had.
Yeah.
Not the guilt trip that we need to get rid of it, but anything they did, it was what God had done for them. It wasn't about what they had achieved.
Yeah.
What God had done.
Yeah. And we could have this conversation in other directions altogether. We could talk about what it means, for instance, to forgive people who we've just refused to forgive. Or we could talk about other ways in which God wants us to demonstrate our love for Him. Like, for instance, I'll give you another good example, and that is that we can talk about the fact that we don't know our Bible really well, or we can turn off our television and study our Bible. Now, I mean, by definition, everybody in this class has given up a Monday night to come here and study your Bible. So that's good. I mean, I don't say these things to make people feel bad, but the truth of the matter is, you know, Paul talks about all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. There's a whole lot of what we do with our time that actually could be diverted to walking with the Lord. And when we get ready to go to heaven, He's not going to ask us whether we watch House on a regular basis, you know, or whether we what we did with this or that. Crazy love. All right. Let me get back to this here. We're talking about the abuse of sexuality, which is what a lot of this was about here. The problem with immorality, impurity, passion, inordinate affection, lust, evil desires, etc., is that it's a misuse of God's gift of sexuality. God wants us to enjoy sexuality. He just doesn't want us to worship it. Sexuality is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Angels have fallen because of human sexuality. The Bible tells us in numerous places where angels so desired human sexuality that they took on the form of human men and had sex with women, and because of that were locked away in the abyss for that. The human sexuality is one of the most marvelous things that God ever invented, and He meant for it to be for us to be all that is. He meant for us to enjoy it within the bounds that He gives it to us, and for the purpose that He gives us to us. He just does not want us to worship it. Like so many things, it is one of the things that Satan has polluted and taken it to extraordinary levels, so that human sexuality is one of the most abused gifts of God that are there. It is a denial of God's gift of freedom from sinful compulsions of the old man. If we say to ourselves, "I can't stop that," or "I can't not do that," or "I can't do this," what we're saying is that God has not really set us free. But if we believe that God has set us free from whatever, then we need to realize that we do have the capacity to change if we will just ask God. Now, I've told you many, many times before about my cigar habit, my 15 cigars a day habit that I used to have for many, many years, and how I would smoke them and smoke them and smoke them and in the shower if I could keep them lit and that sort of thing. And then when my kids became teenagers, I wanted to get rid of that because they began to smoke and I didn't have any moral authority to tell them not to. So I began to try to not smoke, but I was very, very addicted. And it took me 2 years, really, to get to a place where the Lord had set me free. And during that time, I would do a lot of things like throw them in the dumpster, and then 2 a.m, I'd be dumpster diving to get them back, or tear them all up, or go to the store at 2 a.m. and buy some more. And I found that I didn't have cigars, they had me. I found that they were greatly addicting to me. And I did not feel like they were just like intrinsically immoral, but they had me, and that was wrong. I could not quit, and that was wrong, and I needed to quit because I wanted my children to not start. And so what happened is that over a period of time, I began to seek the Lord that He would help me to be set free from cigars, because it became very apparent to me that I could not stop. I was very addicted, very hooked. And so what happened is that I had to say, Lord, I'm lost. I am in this area. I'm totally incapable of saving myself in this area. I need You to save me. And then one January morning, about the 3rd or 4th of January, I'll never forget it, I went to the doctor. I was an executive in a company, and the company gave executives high-end physicals. And in December, I had gone in, and after a month or two of charting everything I ate, and everything, all my exercise habits and all my bad habits and whatever, after charting all of that and going in, and they ran test after test after test on me and on the treadmill and all this kind of stuff and x-rays and all this kind of stuff. And so I was going in for my reading. And so what happened is I sat down opposite the desk from this guy. And so he opens up this thick book that is my health history, my health, the condition of my health. And he starts reading it kind of sing-song, and he goes, the physical history of a condition of Billy Wayne Clark, a pleasant male. Now, the word pleasant is a medical term for plump. That's what that means. A pleasant male. Blah, blah, blah. And so he's droning on about my cholesterol and this or that and all that stuff and various things. And my exercise level was not great and stuff like that. And then he gets to the pulmonary function. And so I am sitting here, and I've been all through Christmas and New Year's, I know that I've got this thing coming, and I know when I go sit down, this guy's going to tell me I got lung cancer. I just know he is, because, I mean, I've been inhaling 15 cigars a day for 20 years. And just, you know, like I said. So he sits there, and when he gets to the pulmonary area, I'm bracing myself, and he stops his sing-song presentation, and he turns and he looks at me, and he says, I have no idea why this is true, but he said, you have dodged a bullet because your lungs are fine. He said, they're transplantable. I could transplant your lungs into somebody else. They're that good. But he said, they shouldn't be. And he said, what you need to do is to stop smoking now while you're ahead of the game. And so, I mean, I'm greatly relieved because I really was expecting a lot of trouble there. My mother right now is dying from COPD and ARDS, chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, adult respiratory stress syndrome. She finally quit smoking when we put her on oxygen. But my mother, for years, my father smoked from the time he was 9 until he died at 81. My whole family smoked. You know, we were Catholics. It was part of their religious experience. I was studying to be a priest, and there's very few things priests have left, so we drank and we smoked. But at any rate, just having a little fun there now. Remember, at any rate. So I get up out of this chair. I don't know that I heard the rest of the presentation. I don't know that it mattered, really. And I get up out of this chair, and I'm walking out the doctor's front door and down this hall. And I'm thanking the Lord because of this report that I got for my pulmonary condition. And I heard the Lord say in my mind, He made His thoughts known to my mind. I heard the Lord say, Wayne, you could stop smoking if you would just consider yourself to be a non-smoker. If you would just think of yourself as a non-smoker, this is what God said to me this particular morning, you can stop smoking. And I said, huh. So I went and I got in the car. And I did this. You know what this is? Key goes in, cigar comes out. Okay. Mm-hmm. Key goes in, cigar comes out. And I did this. And as I did that, I remembered what the Lord had just said to me, and so I put the cigar back, and I cranked up the car, and I'm not sure that I knew you could do that, actually, to start the car without pulling a cigar. But I did, and I went over to the place where you pay, and there was a nice guy behind the booth over there, and I said, "You like cigars?" And he said, "Oh, yeah." So I said, "Well, hang on a minute." I got out, I got a case out of my trunk, and I gave him a case, and I got about a half a box out of the glove box, and I got my briefcase, and got two or three packs, and one's in my shirt, and I gave him all these cigars. Now, I'm not sure I was doing him any favor, but the point is I gave them away. Then I went to work, and I went and looked in all the places where I squirreled cigars away, and I gathered up another case or two and threw those away. And then when I went home, and you know, and I had to find them, because what happens if you're an addict is you squirrel stuff away in case you ever get caught without them, because, you know, a monsoon might come through and you can't get to the store, and, oh, God, what would you do then? I mean, you're talking to a guy who did not smoke in the house except when we were in San Antonio, Texas, on that one week of the year when it was about 10 below in San Antonio and there was ice storms. I used to stick my head up the chimney and smoke up the chimney, and there was a fire in the chimney. So I had this red patch right here, you know. I looked like I had been out in the sun. So anyway, I gathered up all this stuff and I got rid of this. And to this day, I've never wanted to smoke again. And whenever I'm out, like on the golf course, and people are smoking cigars or something, it doesn't bother me. Somebody makes mention of it, it doesn't bother me. Because I've learned that the smell is the best part of it. After the smell, it all goes downhill. Because when I was smoking, I couldn't taste my food. And when I was smoking and coughing, you don't even want to know about that. And it was just a mess, and I couldn't breathe half the time and whatever. So God miraculously flipped the switch inside of me, and I found release. So when Paul says here, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality," what happened was, as the Lord said to me, "Wayne, you could be a non-smoker if you would just consider yourself a non-smoker. If you would think of yourself as dead to that. I don't do that anymore." Now that was a word that God gave me for a particular moment in time, and it worked. It clicked in me. And so the old man in me quit smoking. The new man in me quit smoking. It let the old man who was smoking die in that regard. So when we give ourselves to those things which we are supposed to be set free from, we are denying God's gift of freedom from the sinful compulsions of the old man. And it's a return to the old ways of the old man from which we have been set free. He goes on, "Now you also put them all aside." You need to put aside those things that we're talking about. Put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. So we had this whole list of sexual perversion and greed. And we all agree that that wasn't any of us. And so now we've gone to this other list, and we've got to figure out how to dance to this list, because surely this isn't any of us either. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with evil practices. And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are being renewed to a true knowledge of the one who created us. The Lord made Adam and Eve as perfect specimens, perfect beings. Adam and Eve did not stumble. They fell off of a cliff. When we talk about the fall of Adam and Eve, we're not talking about somebody who tripped up. We're talking about somebody who starts off as an envy of the angels, super creatures. Adam and Eve were super creatures. Adam and Eve had the ability, for instance, to name thousands upon thousands of animals, to give them a name. And I challenge you to come up with, say, 4,000 names of something you've never heard of before. Start with ook and eek and ock and whatever, and see how far you can get with names. It's not an easy thing to give names to thousands of animals. You have to be smart to do that. Adam and Eve were incredible human beings. Adam and Eve's descendants descended to the caveman. Remember, Adam and Eve started as perfect creatures. In fact, when we get our glorified bodies, we'll look like Adam and Eve. We'll look like the way God made them from the beginning. We will go back to the way we were intended to be when God created us. He made us in God's image, right? When God made Adam and Eve, He made us the way we're supposed to be. He did not make us to age. Adam and Eve were never supposed to age. They did not age until they died spiritually. Age was not a function of Adam and Eve. They did not would not have deteriorated. You know, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. But eventually, as time went on, their descendants became the cavemen. If you look at the popular science of today, and you know, movies and whatever, you get the impression that man starts as a caveman and then comes up to where we are today. And you know why you get that impression? Because it's based in the idea that he started off as a monkey. And from a monkey, they improved to a caveman. And from a caveman all the way up to the sophisticated individuals we are today. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we started off in this high and perfected state. And that, read it, it says that we deteriorated to the point that violence ruled in the earth. It got so bad that the Lord had to wipe us out with the flood. So we became the caveman. Adam and Eve didn't fall, didn't trip over something. They fell, their descendants. We fell, as human beings, to a very, very low place. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, lying to one another, the sexual perversion we talked about before, greed and all that kind of stuff. That's not how we started. That's not how we're meant to be. And so once we're born again, we have the ability to become again what we were and more because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve had the Spirit in them. What died in Adam and Eve when they died was that the Spirit of God left them. They became spiritually dead. When the Lord said the wages of sin is death, the immediate thing that happened was the Holy Spirit left them and they become spiritually dead. It took them 900 years to actually physically die. We're told that Adam lived to 900 and some odd years. And his immediate descendants also lived that age. And as time went on, they lived shorter and shorter time frames. Until eventually they degenerated down to this 80-year-old lifespan. And if you look at some of our societies in the world today that lack the light of God, they have a 29-year lifespan, 30-year lifespan, 35-year lifespan, because of the degeneration of the human being. So this, all of this stuff that we have going on in our life was not there at the beginning. Additionally, we should avoid anger-based, unforgiving, graceless conversation. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech. Do not lie to one another. It's a denial of God's gift of freedom from the sins of compulsion of the old man. We just said that above. People said, you know, remember what Flip Wilson said? The devil made me do it, right? I can't help it. I just can't help it. I get the can't help it. I can't do that. It's a return to the old ways of the old man from which you've been set free. One of the things that we have to realize is that the church in the last 30, 40 years has quit preaching the gospel. Because in the last 30, 40 years, the church has started to preach pop psychology. And so what happens is that we get a lot of I'm okay, you're okay, and a lot of psychological well-being kind of conversations. It's designed to make us feel good about ourselves so that we'll keep coming because too many churches have mortgages and they need to put butts in the seats. And if you lose your base in a church where you have a mortgage, you can get yourself in a big batch of trouble. So the idea is to fill it up. We have this huge focus on numbers. Got to have numbers. And if we don't have them, let's lie about them. If you ask the average church how many people they have, I promise you the number will be at least 2x of what's actually there and 4 or 5x of what actually shows up. Because churches just got into the habit of thinking in terms that numbers are good. And one of the things is we've focused not so much on the scripture, but on pop psychology. And so we've been telling people, you're good, you're fine, you're wonderful. Let me tell you a nice story, let me tell you a good joke, go to church and whatever. What we're not telling people is that you have the power to stop sinning because you've been born again. But Paul says that, and John says that, and Jesus said that. What did he say to the woman he caught in adultery? He said, go and sin no more. Huh? You mean go and sin less often than I was? Because after nobody can sin no more. No, he said go and sin no more. The idea that we could live sinless before the Lord is an idea that's left us because we now have the idea that we're all broken, we're all flawed, we're all going to sin. We just need to hold out until we die so that we can go to heaven where all that'll stop. You know what I'm saying? We just need to kind of hang in there and trust that blood of Jesus is going to just cover it all and cover it all and cover it all. Paul said, should we then let sin abound so that grace, you know, that grace might abound? Should we sin freely so that their grace might abound? God's grace and toward us, should we just let her rip so that God's grace can increase? He said, may it never be. The Lord forbid that we should do such a thing as that. So we've quit preaching to people that the old man is supposed to be put to death. We've quit preaching to people that we should consider ourselves dead to the old way of living. We've quit preaching to people that we should stop sinning. We've quit preaching to people that we can and should become like Christ in this lifetime. And yet that's exactly why we're here. When I was a young Catholic boy learning catechism, I had to learn from very, very young what it was I was supposed to know about God. First catechism question, who is God? God is the supreme being who made us all. Okay, who is man? Man is God's creature, blah, 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 blah. Why am I here? I'm here to know, love, serve the Lord with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, and my whole being. That's why I'm here. And that catechism answer is still the right answer. Why do we live? We are here to know, love, and serve the Lord with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul and our whole being. That's why we're here. And so we're given this life in order to find God and to become what it is God wants us to become in this lifetime. But we don't preach that anymore because if we did, we would have less people in church. People don't want to hear that, even though it's setting us free. He said, verse 11, let's go back to the end of verse 10, having put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So he's saying that this renewed life that we're supposed to live in is available to both Jews and Greeks, to rich people and poor people, to slave people and freed people, to barbarians and Scythians. Christ is all in all. The whole notion of Colossians is that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And because he is in us, we can become like him. And because we are in Christ, we can live in Christ. This is true for both Jews and Gentiles who have a working relationship with what's called referred to as the cosmic Christ. The Christ is everywhere and in all things. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, that's us, holy and beloved. What's the word holy mean? The word means set aside or set apart. The word holy does not mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that something or somebody is sinless, it says that they are sinless. Or if they said they should be sinless, it says they should be sinless. The word righteous does not mean sinless. It means rightly related. The word holy does not mean sinless. It means set apart. So, for instance, if you have a set of dishes that you have just for company, you set those aside for a more nobler use, those are holy dishes because they're only used for special occasions. That's the true meaning of the word holy, set apart for something higher and nobler. So we are a people who God has re-entered our lives and caused us to be reborn, and we have been set apart against the world to live and act and behave in a way that reflects who he is and is becoming who he is. That is our goal. That's what makes us a light on a lampstand, a city set on a hill. That's what makes us salt that seasons the rest of the soup, because we've been set apart for a purpose, and that purpose is to reflect God. You know, if the moon has no light, that the moon is an orb, but the only light you see from the moon is a reflection of the sun. So the moon's not on fire. You know, you can't land on the moon if it was on fire. You can't land on the sun. The space program will not take you to the sun, because to land on the sun would be a very short experience, because you would just be consumed. But we can land on the moon. Well, how can we possibly land on the moon except for the fact that it's not fire? There's no fire in it. There's no light in the moon at all. But the moon shines as a reflection of the sun. Okay? Well, God is the sun and we are the moon. We're supposed to shine as a reflection of Him on us. That's what's supposed to happen. So, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, not only are we set aside by God, but we are beloved by God. We're beloved, we're told, in the way that a young husband loves his wife, that the lover loves his fiancée. The whole image of Christ in the church is very often referred to as the bride and the bridegroom. If you want to read a really good book of the Bible, read Song of Solomon. But read it behind closed doors, because it is a very passionate love poem of one who loves a man who loves a young lady. And it's designed to show us God's love for us. And it uses the metaphor and imagery of passionate lover love. Husband and wife. So it's... we are not only set aside, but we are beloved. We need to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So we are beloved of God, and He is He loves us with all of His heart. Now, we've all loved our children. Our children are beloved to us. Remember that when they're born and the baby and all the things and all those times when they blessed us and whatever. But we also know those times when they weren't such a blessing. We know there was times when we had to go down to the police station and pick them up, or they made us embarrassed in some public arena or whatever. And there are many, many times that our children, sometime, somewhere or another, have offended us, right? Right, right. So what happens is that, do we stop loving them? Do we stop loving them? We continue to love them even though they are sometimes embarrassing to us, or they don't reflect us very well. They don't reflect our light as well as they should. They give people the impression that we are stupid parents, you know, because we've got these children as they are. And but God loves us in the same way. He says, which of you who has a child who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or ask for a loaf of bread would give him a rock. Or ask for an egg would give him a scorpion. Which of you would do that? He said, if you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father love His children? Love you all. So we are beloved. We are God's beloved children. We belong to Him. We have been born in this household. God has this ability to love us, each one, as if we were the only one. I was 35 years old before I realized I was beloved. I was accepted in the beloved, meaning that God loved me individually and singularly as if I was the only child He had. There's something magical about a mother's ability to make each child feel like that she loves them fully. And when children get that, they're very secure and happy because they feel well loved. When they don't get that, it causes problems in the household. So God has this ability. He loves us personally, even though we are not always lovely. So He says to us, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, we talked for a little while earlier, in fact, a fairly long while, about what all we should not be. We talked about all that deep-seated sin in my life with Nancy, and you know, with not being a good husband and all that kind of stuff, and things we should not be. And sometimes it's hard to not be something. So sometimes what happens is that if I am sitting here trying to figure out what it is that I'm should be asking God to take out of my life, sometimes I'm struggling because I can't really think of it. Well, one way to get to it is to start thinking about what we should be. Because when we start talking about what we should be, now we can sometimes see our lack better than when we were looking at what we should not be. So compassion. Am I always compassionate? Or do I sometimes lack compassion toward people? Kindness, am I always kind? or am I sometimes unkind? Humility, am I always humble, or am I sometimes not humble as we approach people? Gentleness, am I always gentle, or are there times when I am heavy-handed with people? Patience, am I always patient, or are there times when I am impatient? And so even though we may not have a hard, easy time figuring out all of the stuff we should get rid of, when we look at these, sometimes they come clearer to us. So, okay, we haven't done the axe murder for a long time, and we haven't committed, you know, murder and adultery and all that kind of stuff. But on the other hand, we haven't always been compassionate. We haven't always been kind. We haven't always been humble. We haven't always been gentle. We haven't always been patient. These are things, for instance, that maybe God wants to work with us about.
These things are reminiscent of the fruits of the Spirit.
Aren't they? Yes, exactly right. If you go to Romans, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, these things are mentioned. If you go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is love? These things are mentioned there. If you go to Galatians, where it talks about the things which are from the Lord, they're mentioned there. In fact, the Lord has a way in the Bible of saying the same things that we need to learn over and over and over again. Because if we don't get it in Galatians, maybe we'll get it in Colossians. If we don't get it in Colossians, maybe we'll get it in Corinthians. If we don't get it in Corinthians, maybe we'll get it in the Gospels. Etc., etc. But you're right, they do. We should bear with one another, even in the face of complaints. What do we do when someone says ugly things about us or to us, misunderstanding us and whatever? Do we defend ourselves and strike them down? Or do we learn how to be patient and loving with people, even when they are enemies? What does it mean to love our enemies? Do we learn how to do that? I'm going to have to quit pretty soon, so let me get to a wrapping point here. But one of the things that I learned in this process of trying to walk with the Lord, a process which I might add I'm in the beginning of, but what I learned is one thing I learned is how to love my enemies. One of the processes that I had to deal with was this, because I had some enemies. I had people that irritated me and whatever. And one of them was my father. My father was a stern man, and he worked around the clock night and day, and the only time I ever saw him was when he woke me up to give me one of his whippings, because Mom's wasn't good enough, and Mom's was plenty good. So at any rate, he would wake me up and whip me really good, yell at me, and put me back to bed. And for some reason, I wasn't fond of him. So I had issues with him. And over the years, a lot of things happened. I won't get into it. I've told the story many times. But what happened is I became a father, and I realized how hard it was to be a father. And the Lord convicted me that I needed to love my father. And I began to try to figure out how to love my father and whatever. And all kinds of things happened. He came to live with us at one particular point and whatever. And what I began to realize about my father is that my father was raised to support his family. He was raised in an age where the number one thing you did as a father was make sure your family ate and got to go to school and had what they needed and whatever. And he worked night and day to do that. I mean, he never had a break from anything. We would take vacation every year and for 2 weeks go to Kentucky Dam Village. And about 4 days out, he would thaw out and we would see a different man. And he'd be happy for about 7 days. And then he'd go back to work and it was over. So one of the things that I learned about my father is that my father was a victim. And I don't mean that in the psychological sense, but he was a product of his training. He was a product of his upbringing. He was a product of the way that he... My father was not raised to take me to the Boy Scouts. My father wasn't raised to coach my baseball team. You know, it's very easy for us to take what we know now and project it backwards on those people who came before us and say, why didn't they do that? Well, I was raised to coach my son's baseball, and I was raised to do things with my children, the psychological wisdom of the days when I was raised taught those things. But in his day, he was taught, make a living. I mean, they came right out of the Depression. Make a living, put a shelter over your family's head, buy a house, you know, have a car, feed them, put them through school, put clothes on their back. Those are the things that are expected of you. And he did those things very, very well. And I learned over a period of time that my father was a kind of a POW, a prisoner of war, that he'd been captured by his training, and that he was doing everything he could do inside of what he understood he should do. And as he got older and we began to relate, he began to realize that he had failed in some areas and broken down some areas. And one day we were together, and by then our relationship had long been healed up, and we were together in his store. He was late in life, still working. and we were in a store, it's a restaurant. We were having dinner, and we were talking about things, and I was up visiting him, and he said, you know, Wayne, I was too hard on you. You know, he said, I listened too much to coming home and mom saying that I should beat him because he's done this and that, whatever. And I got angry and frustrated. I had no patience. And he said, I just reacted. And he said, I was too hard on you. And he wept. And I've only seen my father cry twice, once when his mother died on that particular occasion. And, you know, we had a good conversation. But it later in life, he figured out that there were some things he could have done better, should have done better, should have done different. But, you know, hindsight's really, really smart. And I can say the exact same thing about my own kids. I mean, we've got some stories about our children, and we got one boy with the Lord and was in drugs for a lot of years and managed to get out of all that and all that sort of thing. But, I mean, I could tell you a lot of things that I would have done differently if I could do it over again. And I got to the place where I began to realize that my father was a POW. There are people who give me trouble. And very often they are POW, a prisoner of their training, a prisoner of their upbringing, whatever. And one of the things that I've learned is to relate to them like God does. Because God relates to us not as we deserve, but as His love is toward us. And so He responds to us out of love in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. He loved us before we loved Him, the Scripture says. While we were yet His enemies, He died for us, the Scripture says. And so what happened is God reaches out in love. And it was that love that actually drew us to Him to begin with. And I have learned to understand that the people who are abusing me are for the most part just people who are functioning out of the training they have, the lack of training they have, or whatever. And if I am kind toward them, they wind up becoming my friend. It's something that I learned. It was something that God showed me. Well, that's part of this whole thing about compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. These are parts of the fruits of the Spirit. We should forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. We should bear with one another. This is the attitude, mindset, nature, and spirit of Jesus our Lord. And we are supposed to be like Him, we're told. So when we get the notion, let's see, today is the 3rd, and we'll be back here next Monday night, which is the 10th. What is this? August? Okay. When we are raised on the notion that Jesus is God and we have no way of ever becoming like Him, when we fail to understand the theology that says that Jesus left all of His superpowers at home, that He poured Himself out, Philippians 2, verses 5 through about verses 12, that Jesus emptied Himself out, that He left His superpowers at home, that Jesus operated as a human being on this earth in the Holy Spirit, has the same giftings that we do now, and was able to do all of this and operate correctly, walk before the Lord, that He had no more going for Him than we have for us. When's the last time somebody told you that? That Jesus was not superhuman in the sense that He could make no mistakes or have no flaws. Jesus went at risk. And so when we realize that we can operate, when Jesus said, everything I've done, you will do and more. Jesus said, it's important for me to go away and send the Holy Spirit to you because He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. He will show you what's wrong in your life and empower you to become like me. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life. You have the capacity to live as I have lived. To be as I have been. Everything I have done, you will do and more, He said. And when we realize that we can act in like Christ, that we can behave like Christ, we can think like Christ. Now, we have not, but we can. And if we will allow God to draw us to Him and increase our love for Him and for our fellow man, relationship here, relationship here, when we will consider ourselves as dead to the things of the flesh, of the old man, those are no longer part of our life. We don't do that anymore. We're now walking in this life. And we'll let God develop Himself inside of us. And we can live and act like Jesus. Forget Mother Teresa. We can live and act like Jesus. That is what Ephesians says is our inheritance. That is what Galatians says was given to us that we have so quickly abandoned. See, that's what Paul says in Colossians. is our calling in Christ, our purpose in Christ is to do that. Comments? You know, this is exciting stuff, because if you stop and think about it, none of us can be who it is that God wants us to be. We know that. That's a given. We cannot save ourselves. And like he told the Galatians, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did you save yourself? No. You were saved by faith through grace, and not by works, lest any man should boast. Then what makes you think that now that you become born again, that you can sanctify yourself? He said, somebody's bewitched you. We cannot become who we're supposed to be by our own strength and power. We can only become that way in the same way we got saved, by asking the Lord to send His Spirit to come into us and change us. We say to the Lord, David said, Psalm 51, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me again the joy that I had at my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. So we ask the Lord to come in and change us and make us like Jesus. Look, it is our inheritance to become like Jesus. We can and should live like Christ. And that's what he's saying here to us in Colossians. We should consider all of the old ways that we used to do dead. We don't have to do those anymore. Now, we still do many of those things. It's kind of out of habit because we always did, but we don't have to anymore. We should consider all those things dead. So whatever it is we don't think we can do, we need to realize we can if we'll let God help us to do that. Can it happen overnight? Nope. But it'll happen if we seek it. So that's actually good news. The good news of the gospel is not that we get out of jail free. It's not that we're going to skip hell. The good news of the gospel is we can be restored to the image of God, to Adam and Eve and beyond, to the image of the second Adam, Christ. That's what the gospel says to us. That's what the Bible says to us. That's what this book says to us. Nice, simple terms. Not near as long-winded as me. Comments? It's good news. All right, so my prayer is out.